This book of Revelation is a prophetic book. The first chapter is actually a vision that John has. Chapters 2 and 3 are a panoramic view of the church age, illustrated by seven churches that are described there. And then chapters 4 through 22 are events that will occur after the church, the body of believers in this dispensation called the church age, are caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. And so if you have come to faith in Christ, you will not be on earth during the seven-year period of mass deception and mass destruction. And if you have never trusted Christ, your personal Savior, from sin, this is a great incentive to do so. Because you certainly do not want to go through this time of tribulation and also ultimately to be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and his demonic host. Chapters 17 and 18 are parenthetical. We've seen several of these passages. We saw that the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls are chronological. But these are parenthetical, these passages. Chapter 17, which gives us background events and material to understand what and the wherefores of the other events. We have two Babylons in view here. First, religious Babylon in chapter 17, and second, commercial Babylon in chapter 18. And so we see in chapter 18 the fall of Babylon the Great, this great city. And in order to understand this period of time, or this idea of Babylon, we need to go back into Scripture to find its origin. Nimrod, that was a grandson of Ham, who was the son of Noah, he founded Babel, later called Babylon, around 2000 BC. Nimrod's name means "we will rebel." And we see from Genesis 10, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was the first great individual after the flood. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, there's some question about what that means. Who did he hunt, or what did he hunt? And some believe, actually, that he was used to slay some of the dinosaurs that were left over from the flood. You remember that Noah brought on the ark two of every kind, which included dinosaurs. Now, they didn't have to be full-grown behemoths, by the way. Dinosaurs many of them were reptiles hatched from eggs, and so they could be baby ones. As you know, you can buy little alligators, can't you? Or you used to be able to. Bring them home, and then you get tired of them, you flush them on the toilet, and they go in the sewer and stalk people. That's what the rumor is in New York, isn't it? So he brought two of every kind, which included these animals, these dinosaurs. And if you know that from legend, we have stories of dragons that in almost every culture has legends of dragons. And it's believed it's because of these actual dinosaurs. Job mentions them. He calls one behemoth, calls another one Leviathan. And if you read the description of these animals, they're not like anything today. And but they do represent or are similar to the accounts or descriptions of dinosaurs. So he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter, and some have put against the Lord. He certainly was not for the Lord. And he's actually a picture of the Antichrist, who is going to have many of the same attributes. He's a rebel against God. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and he built Nineveh. And so he actually founded several cities and included Babel, which is Babylon, and also Nineveh. Those were two great ancient cities that ruled over the world at some point. And we go to chapter 11 of Genesis. We just read from chapter 10, which shows us where this Nimrod came from. And now we see his city of Babel, or Babylon, which he founded. And if you look at chapter 11 of Genesis, so we're going right back. We're going from Revelation all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, aren't we? And we're saying that the things that are written here are fulfilled in Revelation. Because Revelation is a consummation of all things. And these themes carry out through all the Bible. Babylon is mentioned almost 300 times in the Bible. The only city that's mentioned more is Jerusalem. So we have the city of God, which is Jerusalem, and we have the city of Satan, which is Babel. And these two opposing forces will ultimately come into battle at the end. And of course, we know who wins, because God always wins. So you want to be on God's side. You don't want to be on the other side. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had language, one language and one speech. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. See, they had substitute products. Man-made. Verse 4, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we are scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language." Now, isn't that what we're told would be a good thing? If we were all one? God says that's not a good thing. And this is what they begin to do now. Nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Now, this was God's original intention. What Nimrod did was, and we saw this, I didn't read that other verse, did I? That's because I didn't put it there. Okay, I thought I put it. Okay, let's read it here. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now that was God's plan. I want you to be fruitful and fill the earth. Which is not building a tower and staying in one place, is it? But they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and tower with its top in heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." You ever hear people say that now? "I want to make a name for myself? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So what's Nimrod's name mean? We will rebel. That's Babel. In Assyrian, it's called the Gate of God. But in Hebrew, it's confusion. It was man's first attempt at building a one-world government, deifying man in defiance of God, around 2000. But note, let's look at a couple of verses here in Micah, if you can find them. Jonah, Micah. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And I can't even find it. Here it is. Micah 5. Now, you've all heard this verse around Christmas time, haven't you? Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Which means that Jesus is eternal. I shared this verse with the Jehovah's Witness that called me on the phone a few weeks ago. This is telling us that Jesus is the eternal God. There's only one eternal one, and that's God himself. But what does it say about this one who is coming, this Messiah? Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Remember, that was the promise of the angel, peace on earth. When the Syrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at his entrances. Then he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. Well, who's the he? It's the same one mentioned chapter 5, verse 2, right? The baby that's born in Bethlehem. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian. Who is the Assyrian? The Assyrian is Nimrod. Who is Nimrod a type of? Antichrist. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders, which will happen at Armageddon. See, the Bible is a cohesive message. But you have to seek out these things. You have to study it to understand it, to pick out these beautiful pictures of what God is going to do. We see them all through the Old Testament. And we could go to a lot of other passages. But this is one that stuck out to me. Well, so what was their goal? Their goal was to build this city in defiance of God and be independent from God. It was a humanistic effort. We got bricks. We got asphalt. We can do it. Go, go, go. And God, of course, intervened at that time. But here we are, several millenniums since then. And you think that idea went away? This idea of a one world government? Think it's gone today? Well, here's a modern expression of this. European Union. This is in Brussels, Belgium, the Parliament building. Desire to unify nations under one organization. And what we see is that humanism exalts man's wisdom above God's and believes that man can solve his problems without God, the EU, European Union, and the UN have the same agenda. And they don't hide anything. Their symbol is Europa. It's on their coin. Got one of these coins that Jim and Jill gave me. I haven't lost it yet. I did it for a while, but I found it again. And that's Europa, this woman riding this bull or beast. There she is again. And here it says on this, because they modeled their parliament building after this painting of the Tower of Babel. Why would you do that? And it says, Europe, many tongues, one voice. It's an attempt to unify in defiance of God, and they're not hiding it. You know that they have the seats in this parliament building. There's one seat that's unoccupied. Number 666. So they're waiting for someone to come and sit there. And his name will be Antichrist. They're looking for a ruler. The European Union is a great union of nations, but they lack one thing, and that is a dynamic leader to lead them. And that's what they're looking for. And the man who will fit that is the Antichrist. But the Babylon was not just a commercial enterprise, it was a religious system that worked together with the commercial system, with the political system, to build this empire. It's the mother of all mystery religions. And here we have the story, and I'll read it from David Levy's book. It describes the Babylon religion. This diabolical religious system can be traced from Nimrod's establishment of the city of Babel, later called Babylon. Nimrod built a huge tower known as a ziggurat, made of sun-dried bricks on the plains of Shinar. The tower was recognized as a temple or rallying center of mankind's pride and rebellion against God. Other nations followed suit and constructed similar towers in honor of their heavenly deities. God poured out judgment on the rebellious act by confounding their language and scattering them across the face of the earth. However, this did not mean the demise of Babylonian religion. History records Nimrod's wife Semiramis became the head priestess of an idolatrous system of secret religious rituals known as the Babylonian Mysteries. Babylon became the foundational fountainhead of idolatry and the mother of every pagan system that spread across the world. Semiramis supposedly gave birth to a son named Tammuz, who was miraculously conceived by a sunbeam. Sound familiar? He was presented to the people as a savior in fulfillment of the promise made to Eve concerning her seed, Genesis 3:15. Tradition says that Tammuz was killed by wild boar, but after the people fasted for 40 days, and celebrate Lent, that's the 40 days, he was resurrected from the dead on the Feast of Ishtar, which, by the way, is next Sunday. This legend of the mother-son cult became part of the Babylonian mystery ritual and was quickly included in other idolatrous religious practices worldwide. The mother-son cult was headed by a priesthood that promoted salvation by means of sprinkling holy water, ceremonial cleansing, and purgatorial cleansing after death. Semiramis established an order of virgins dedicated to religious prostitution. She became known and worshipped as the Queen of Heaven. Ezekiel condemned the practice of Jewish women weeping for Tammuz. Jeremiah condemned Judah for offering cakes and burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. Zechariah personified wickedness as a woman who was established in the land of Shinar in the latter days. After the Medo-Persia Empire took over Babylon, the cities and temples were eventually destroyed. The Babylonian cult survived and found a new home in Pergamos of Asia Minor, thrived under the name Etruscan Mysteries, and eventually was headquartered in Rome. The chief priests wore mitres shaped like the head of a fish in honor of Dagon. Ever seen the Pope with that fish head on? The fish god, the Lord of Life, and another form of Tammuz mystery. In Rome, the chief priest took the title Pontifex Maximus. When Julius Caesar became head of the Roman Empire, he took the name Pontifex Maximus, a title held by the Roman emperors down to Constantine the Great, who became head of both church and state. The title was later adopted by the Bishop of Rome. Over time, the church in Rome absorbed many of the Babylonian practices and idolatrous teachings, obscuring the true meaning of the various festivals such as Easter, also known as Ishtar, one of the titles of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. Many of these teachings can be attributed to Constantine, who combined paganism with Christianity when he adopted Christianity as his true religion. So we have it. Semiramis and Tammuz. Isi and Iswara from India. And, of course, Mary and Jesus with the sun around her head. Those discs around the head are a picture of worship of the sun god, which what so Constantine was. So Semiramis, Queen of Heaven, is known as Isis in Egypt, Ishtar in Assyria, Isi in India, Sibella in Asia, Aphrodite in Greece, Venus in Rome, Rhea in Babylon, and Ashtoreth in Phoenicia. And the sun was Osiris, Bacchus, Iswara, Dionysus, Ias, Eros, Cupid, and Zoroaster, the seed, Tammuz. Lamented one. So that was the Yule logs are actually associated with that too. Take a Yule log and you burn it up, and then you got the green Christmas tree, and sorry to spoil everybody's Christmas and Easter, but that's what we like to call it, Resurrection Day. And the word Easter is not found in the Bible. In the Old King James, it's found once in Acts, but that was should have been translated Passover, not Easter. So it's a religious activity. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Jeremiah, and he refers to some of these. We think of Tammuz, who is the sun. And he's mentioned four or five times here in Jeremiah. First time is here, chapter 7, verse 18, where it says, "The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." So what is Mary called? Mary is called the Queen of Heaven, isn't she? That's just taken out of Babylonian paganism. She is not the Queen of Heaven. She is the mother of the Lord's humanity, but she is not a god to be worshipped or prayed to. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel 8:14. (Clears throat) Look at verse 13. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. And so when you see the abominations, this is false worship. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. So Judah and Israel adopted this worship, this mother-son cult worship, which is condemned and actually resulted in this in the nation going into captivity. They were judged by God. Because what did they do? Did they quit worshiping God? No, they continued worshiping Jehovah, but they incorporated this other worship in with it. Here they are, they're in the temple, God's temple, and they're worshiping false gods in the temple. What's happening in Christianity today? Are we incorporating paganism with Christianity? We take mystic religion and mix it with Christianity? It's meditation, transcendental meditation, yoga. You got yoga classes in the church. The pagan music that's been brought into the church. And practices. And what does God call it? He calls it an abomination. Okay, well, let's look now at back to Revelation. We'll finally get there. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked to me, saying to me, you saw the bowls of wrath in chapter 16. Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, what John is seeing is a description of future events, but he's seeing it in signs. They represent actual events, but they're symbolic. Okay? The judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now we know what that beast is, because we had it back in chapter 13, actually 12 and 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. On his horns, ten crowns, and on his heads, the blasphemous name. That is the Antichrist and his Antichrist kingdom, this beast that will appear in the last day. Seven heads and ten horns. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Notice this description of this woman. She's a harlot who sits on many waters, a prostitute, one who compromises personal convictions and gives sexual favors for financial gain. That's a prostitute. But this is evidently not speaking of physical immorality, but spiritual or ecumenical religion, which is a compromise of truth with error to gain unity, power, and prestige. We have what's called the ecumenical movement today. And if when we watched The Woman Rides the Beast, Dave Hunt's film, and you can get his book, which I would recommend highly if you want to understand this in greater detail, he had all the religions of the world come to the Vatican, from shamans to Native Americans with peace pipes and Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims. had them all together. The only one he left out was evangelical Christians. They weren't invited. But all these others, they were there. God hates that. The mixture of truth and error. It's like decon. It's 90% food, 10% or less of poison. But if you eat it, you will die. That's what religion is. It's a mixture of truth and error that will send your soul to hell. And that's why we need to seek out the truth of God's word and find out what is really true. We need to have that kind of discernment. We see her influence. Great. She sits on many waters. The kings of the earth, powerful and universal, all the kings there seek for her for their own gain. She uses seductive methods which captivate the world's people and induces them to commit spiritual fornication. So we see the Pope having audiences with all the world leaders. They come to the Vatican. What are they doing? They come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do they come to curry favor with the Vatican? Her prominence, she rides the beast. The beast here is the Antichrist, or the kingdom of the Antichrist. She seems to be control over the beast. You know, usually if you're riding a horse, you're in control of the horse, right? The horse is more powerful than you are, but you're controlling the horse. You got the reins. And she does for a time. We'll see that she will eventually be killed by this beast. And the beast will curry her favor for political power while she uses him for the same purpose. And so we find, if we look at the history of Rome, she used political leaders to fulfill her Inquisition and to get rid of true Christians. Her location in the wilderness. This is kind of interesting as well. And it points to the fact that Babylon very well could be rebuilt. Look at Zechariah Chapter 5. Now that's a question that's been raised many times. Is Babylon going to be rebuilt in its original site, the city of Babylon? We know that Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it. Alexander was going to make it the capital of his empire, and he died shortly thereafter. Saddam Hussein, called himself Nebuchadnezzar II, was going to rebuild it and make it a great city once more. And, of course, you know what happened to him. But will it be rebuilt? Look at chapter 5, Zechariah, verse 5. It says, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this that goes forth.' So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forth.' And he also said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is the basket sitting in a woman sitting inside the basket.'" Kind of mysterious, isn't it? "Then he said, 'What? This is wickedness.' And he thrust her down into the basket, and he threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then he raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the basket between earth and heaven." This is getting weirder and weirder, is it not? "So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What? Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said, 'To build a house for it in the land of what? Shinar.'" Where was Nimrod from? Where did he build Babylon? In the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set upon, there upon its base. So this seems to indicate that in the future, at some time, Babylon will be rebuilt. The city of Babylon will become the center of worship and commerce. Henry Morris writes, Shinar is Babel, where Nimrod first built his great anti-God empire, based upon pantheistic evolution and idolatrous covetousness, thence to become the earth's mother of harlots. In the last days, this Babylonian system of anti-God commercialism, perhaps apostate religion and political union of the Gentile nations, will swiftly on wings, wind-borne wings, as it were, be carried back to the ancient home in Babylon. Babylon will then quickly be reestablished as the world center of government, culture, and commerce, the capital of the beast. Babylon has already been partially rebuilt by the Iraqi government. So, that may indicate that this city of Babylon will be rebuilt at some point. It's hard to believe today because of it is a wilderness right now. It is, there's not much there. But someday she will. We look at her appearance back in Revelation. We see she has power. She is clothed with purple and scarlet. You notice that these are the colors of Rome, aren't they? The cardinals and the bishop. I got there on the screen. Purple and red. And I think that's why some people wanted blue cushions in our church, not scarlet. They're the colors of Rome. Also, she is adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She has prestige. She has power. She has prestige. This is the opulence of Rome. You know that all Catholic priests take a oath of poverty? An oath of poverty. Well, how come the Vatican's so rich then? And we see her promiscuity, the golden cup full of abominations, speaking of idolatry and filthiness, which is moral impurity of her fornication. And the worship of Rome is a mixture of Christianity and paganism, as we have said. Its appeal is sensual. You notice that Rome's appeal is the same today. It's sensual. That's why you have the atmosphere, the smoke and censers, the stained glass windows, the elaborate rituals, and so on, which is kind of a spook show if you're not used to going into a Roman church and watching a mass and high mass and all these things. It's a little different here, isn't it? Nothing wrong with having a nice looking service or church, but when you don't have the truth, you have to have these things. The modern seeker-friendly church has watered down wishy-washy messages, but they have lots of entertainment. You have to have one or the other, don't you? If you don't have the truth, you got to have something else. And you might want to put a coffee shop, a Starbucks in your sanctuary or in your church. That'll get people in. A little dance band, you know, bowling alley. You know, the churches with these things. Why? Because they don't have the truth. That's all we got. That's all we have here. Preach from the Bible. And if you don't like the Bible, you're not going to want to come here, are you? But if you want the truth, this is where to come. Okay, let's look at verse 5. It says, on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. In verse 7 or 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. We see her identity. She's Mystery Babylon. So this is not necessarily a literal city, but the religious system that is associated with the city and rides a political and commercial entity for its benefit. The Babylonian cult religion, which began at the Tower of Babel, and John here calls her Mystery Babylon because maybe he's referring to the Roman religion at this time, because that was what he knew of Babylon at this time and the power behind the Babylonian, which is the Babylonian religion. Mystery Babylon. She's great in power, magnitude, and splendor. She's a mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She is the source and influence behind all the world's pagan religions. And if you look at all religions, all world religions, they have these pagan practices incorporated into them. It all goes back to Babylon. So it's not only Roman Catholicism, but it's coming into many liberal Protestant churches. And they will join together in the end. We see her cruelty in verse 6. She's drunk with the saints and martyrs of Jesus. She takes pleasure in the murder of God's people or saints. I just want to read from Tim LaHaye's book on Revelation, where he talks about the Inquisition. The Inquisition, called the Holy Office, was instituted by Innocent III and perfected under their second following Pope Gregory IX. It was a church's court for the detection and punishment of heretics. Under it, everyone was required to inform against heretics. Anyone suspected was liable to torture without knowing the name of his accuser. The proceedings were secret. The inquisitor pronounced sentence, and the victim was turned over to the civil authorities to be imprisoned for life or to be burned. The victim's property was confiscated and divided between the church and the state. You wonder when our country was founded, why our founders insisted on the church and state being separate. They weren't going to institute a national religion. In the period immediately following Innocent III, the Inquisition did its most deadly work in southern France, but claimed vast multitudes of victims in Spain, Italy, Germany, and the Netherlands. Later on, the Inquisition was the main agency of the Pope's effort to crush the Reformation. It is stated that in 30 years between 1540 and 1570, no fewer than 900,000 Protestants were put to death in the Pope's war for the extermination of the Waldenses. Think of the monks and priests directing with heartless cruelty and inhuman brutality the work of torturing and burning alive innocent men and women, and doing it in the name of Christ. by the direct order of the Vicar of Christ. Inquisition is the most infamous thing in history. It was devised by the popes and is used by them for 500 years to maintain their power. For its record, none of the subsequent line of holy and infallible popes have ever apologized for it. Well, you say, well, and my purpose is not to bash Catholicism today, but to recognize that there, we have to make distinctions between truth and error. And the problem with Catholicism and with many other of those that call themselves Christian, someone asked a priest, how can you, do you believe in the authority of the scriptures, the absolute authority of the scriptures? And he said, well, no. He says, on one hand, we have the Bible as an authority. On the other hand, we have church tradition, 2,000 years of church tradition. And they work together. So with church tradition, you have purgatory, you have prayers for the dead, and the Mass, and so on, all these things that have been added, which go right back to Babylon religion. So the Bible is not held up above tradition. They're looked at equally, but in reality, it's the other way around. Tradition trumps the Bible. And that's true with many other churches. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower Society. They say they go by the Bible, and they say, we should read the Bible. But they hold out the Watchtower Tract Society above the Bible. Seventh-day Adventists do it with the same thing. Ellen G. White is the divine interpreter of the Bible. So, well, I guess I went over time. We had three specials today. You notice that? Okay, I hope you can participate on Friday and come out. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God, which is true.